Good morning, church.
It is good to be with you today. If you would, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. That's where we're going to be and keep going through. Just as a reminder and a helpful preparing of your heart moment here, we will be celebrating partaking the Lord's Supper at the end of our time this morning, so you can be preparing your heart toward that end. Most of us have had the unpleasant experience. You go to log on to your phone, some secured app, some website, something of that sort, similar to that, and you type in your code or your password, and incorrect, access denied. You realize you were probably going a little fast. You assume you made just a simple little mistake. And so you go again a little bit more slowly and incorrect, access denied. Now you have given your full attention to this object and you type in your code very precisely and a little firmly because you're not as happy about this at this point. And you get done and you go to push the button and you push the final button and it incorrect, access denied. At this point, depending on what it is, you might have many more attempts to try other variations of passwords. You might need to wait a few minutes to, again, get a chance to try. You may have been locked out of your online banking and social media for some indefinite period of time, waiting on tech support to help you. Whatever the case, access has been denied. And while a great annoyance in our technology, this is far more serious when it comes to our access to God. How can we be sure, as we go to enter the presence of our Father, that we won't have that same response? Incorrect. Access denied. And so if you would, stand with me as we look to God's Word. We look to this passage to seek to answer that question. Hebrews 7, we're going to start in verse 11 to give us some context as we're focusing on verses 23 through 28 this morning. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw nearer to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Father, as we come to you this morning, Let us look to our high priest, enter because of him, and find hope to be and enter your presence. We pray all this in his wonderful name. Amen. You may be seated. The author of Hebrews is a Jew that is very familiar with the Old Testament. He writes to a Jewish audience here, the Jews who have been converted to Christianity, and he's encouraging them to persevere in their pursuit of Christ in spite of great sufferings in their lives. The book of Hebrews could be summarized in the statement, staring at the sun, S-O-N, to see life clearly. The book breaks down in this way. He's saying Jesus is the best. And he does so by relying on two main passages from the Old Testament as his proof texts that he'll move through in the rest of his book. First, he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 especially, to validate Jesus' sonship as the Son of God, and thus better than all others, but especially in two areas that he'll ultimately show are intricately connected. That Jesus and his kingship and Jesus and his priesthood are both united. And he does this going to the second passage, Psalm 110, his second proof text. In verses 1 through 3 there, it introduces his kingship. And then in verse 4, it brings in that priesthood theme to how the Son is both the king and the priest. That's really the breakdown of the book of Hebrews. Previously, we've seen in chapters 1 through 4 that Christ the Son is the ultimate king and thus brings a better message from God. The end of chapter 4, he starts to make a transition, adding to that then the second part where Christ the Son is also the ultimate priest and thus a better means to God. The author is building on the idea of priesthood that he's introduced in chapter 2. And he pauses at the end of chapter 5 and in the middle of chapter 6 to make an exhortation, but he's come back now, the start of chapter 7, to return to this priesthood theme. He makes a logical argument for Jesus as the new high priest, like Melchizedek of old, being the cause for the hope the author has said we can have of entering God's presence. After the end of chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And so to understand where we are, I want to walk you through just a little bit of what I think is his logical flow in chapter 7. It should be up here. We're going to go too fast for you to take notes, but hopefully it helps you follow along. I would suggest that first he starts with this argument that the Mosaic covenant and the high priesthood are interconnected. Covenant and priesthood are intimately connected. You cannot have one without the other. Next, he moves on to state that a new high priesthood is possible due to the statements of Psalm 110 around Melchizedek. Third, he says that Jesus, as the Son, meets the criteria necessary to be of this new priesthood. He goes on, he says, thus the new covenant is connected to this new high priesthood is also possible, and it's even necessary. If there needs to be a new high priest, there needs to be a new covenant because both are necessary. And so fifth, he goes on, he says, we need to wholeheartedly enter into, conform and hold to that new covenant structure. But why? He explains more then. He says, we should do so because the new high priesthood has always been planned by God, as he's already shown from Psalm 110. God writing this, giving his oath in Psalm 110, proves this was God's plan. And again, if the priesthood and covenant are connected, then the next point, the new covenant has also always been planned by God. He gives a second reason why then. Also that the new high priest in Jesus as the Son is far better than the old high priesthood. There's something better that comes with this new high priest. So that's actually where we're going to be this morning, just as a little heads up there. We'll go on to the next point, though, that's going to be in future weeks. Thus, we should wholeheartedly enter this new covenant because it is also better than the old covenant. But where we are today, that this new high priesthood in Jesus as the Son is far better than the old high priesthood. So hopefully that gives a foundation here. If you're taking notes, here's our main point. Christ the Son, as our high priest who is perfect forever, offers us the hope of always being able to come into God's presence. Christ the Son, as our high priest who is perfect forever, offers us the hope of always being able to come into God's presence. To better understand this passage in this morning, we're actually going to sort of go out of order. We're going to start in verse 28 and work our way a little bit back then from there. He's going to walk us through verse 28 here. He says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." The author is going to rehash and summarize his broader arguments that he's made throughout the book up to this point, as well as conclude more specific arguments that he's been making here in this near section of chapter 7. He starts by presenting the contrast of the law given through Moses in the Pentateuch, and then God's oath given prophetically through David in Psalm 110. He does so by looking at their representatives. He determines their worth looking at those who speak on behalf of each of these covenants. He says the law is represented by a plurality of mortal men, which he again reminds us are weak. He's already said that in chapter 5, and he brings that up again, due to them being beholden to sin. In their weakness, he says that the law itself is also weak, earlier on in chapter 7, verse 18, and he says because of that, it ultimately needs to be set aside. In contrast, then, he presents this promise God has given of this new, better covenant represented by the Son, not priests, but the Son himself. He draws again from Psalm 2:7, where he's shown this Son, Jesus, to be already in the past and part of his book. He said that Jesus is God himself as God's own Son in chapter 1, verse 2. As such, he says he is better than angels in chapter 1, 4 through 5. He is the divine king overall in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He's eternal in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He's reigning, seated in the Father's presence in chapter 1, verse 13. He's the conqueror of death in chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. He's the author of salvation in chapter 2, verse 10. He's been perfected through sufferings in chapter 2, verse 10. He's better than Moses and able to bring us into God's house as sons and daughters in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He's the high priest in the heavenly presence of God in chapter 4, verse 14. And he's been chosen by God for this very task in chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. The author then goes on here stating that this sonship thus leads to Jesus having two primary qualities of all those he's listed, which he seized as most important to our benefit and our ability to come into God's presence through Christ as our high priest king. He summarizes it there at the end of verse 28. He says, he has been made perfect forever. The made perfect there can be translated as complete, full, whole, lacking nothing, needing nothing further. The Son has and is everything necessary to be the best high priest. He has become so through his own sufferings of living a righteous life and dying. But he's not only made perfect or complete, he is so forever. This is the theme the author has touched on very frequently in this near context, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. Says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The author has been adding all the more to the argument that he's introduced in chapter 1 about Jesus' eternality. He's built upon this in 6:20 to apply it to Christ's high priestliness, and he moves this over as his right, as he is of the Melchizedekian line, also said to be permanent forever. Now that's better than Levi throughout chapter 7, and as such, he says that Jesus is alone, by himself, lacking nothing, and he will do so in a perpetual state of perfection. Which leads then to our study in the rest of the passage, going back, starting in chapter 7, verse 23. We see that there's two themes, these two themes, made perfect and forever, that really break down into these two major sections that we're going to look at. And so if you're taking notes, sort of the outline we're going to see is looking at two focuses of Jesus' nature that make him our best possible high priest to issue in a better covenant and thus a better way to God for us. Or another way of stating that, Jesus is the Son And as such, he has two characteristics that make him the best high priest and thus able to offer us a better covenant. First, Jesus is eternal. In verses 23 through 25, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To summarize this whole first section here, here's what I would give. Our progressive sanctification, or our holiness, is enabled by Christ's continual intercessory work as our high priest before the Father. Our progressive sanctification, our continual pursuit of holiness, is enabled by Christ's continual intercessory work as our high priest before the Father. The author presents a contrast of the Levitical priesthood, this human priesthood, with Christ, focusing primarily on the time limitation around their lives. No Levitical priest was able to maintain his high priestly office indefinitely. Even if there were no other factors, it would ultimately be terminated by his death. And thus, he says, they existed in greater numbers as this office was passed down from human generation to human generation of priests, of mortal men. In contrast, due to Jesus' divine, immortal eternality, he naturally, permanently, or unchangeably continues. He remains in his high priestly office forever, needing no others to pass it on to. In his eternal high priestly state, then, we find our first great hope for us in verse 25. The author says, because he is unlimited in time personally, he is able to save to the utmost, or completely, anyone that comes to the Father. What does that mean then exactly? What is this word salvation, or what does it mean that he saves? It can be used in different ways in the book of Hebrews. He can use it speaking to a past, a completed salvation at the cross. He can use it to refer to a future fully realized eternal salvation, being in the presence of God. Or he can use it, as I believe it is used here, as a present continuing sanctifying work as we walk through this life with the Lord. I say this primarily because the author links it not to Christ's past atoning work, his death, but rather his present intercessory work, having been seated at the right hand of the Father. Anyone who comes to the Father, having Christ as their high priestly intercessor, is not only guaranteed the definite access to him we've all already been introduced to in chapter 4, calling us to draw near with confidence, but here we see this goes a step even further. Those who have taken Christ at his word and chosen to come to the Father in confidence through him also are guaranteed to be made perfect. Not instantaneously, but rather through the continual faithful prayers of our high priest. Here are tremendously wonderful, thought-provoking implications for us. Your high priest sits at the Father's right hand praying for you. Just as Christ prayed for his disciples and their sanctification while they were in the world, and the world hating them, as he prays for them in John 17, right before he's taken to his death, just as Christ has prayed for Peter to be sustained through satanic attack, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In the same way, this high priest, knowing and having experienced our every weakness, trial, and temptation, yet without sin, says is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He brings us to the Father in prayer, enabling us to persevere, to be saved forever to the utmost, sanctified or made holy completely. And because he is eternal, we have this hope that he does not do so with any pause or break. Christ quite literally prays us home. A few things for us to ponder from this then. Do we pray in the model of our high priest? Do you pray not just for general things, concerns, or needs, but do you pray for your soul? The souls of the people around you, your spouse, your children, your friends, your co-workers, lost and saved. Do you pray not just for difficulties and trials to be removed in people's lives, but for divine sustenance and perseverance for those who walk through them? Do you pray in a way that shows great concern for the Father's gloriousness, His holiness to be shown in your life and the lives of those around you? If not, it's possible that we are not experiencing the fullness that God desires, that He sovereignly waits upon our prayers as the saints to request that which His heart desires most, the outpouring of His power upon us. We should take to heart what James says, "You have not, because you ask not." May we pray in the model of our high priest. A second thing for us to ponder then, do our lives reflect a care and concern for our sanctification, for our holiness, as much as our high priest cares for us in that? Are there sins in your life, bitterness harbored for years towards someone, hidden habitual practices, unkind words spoken toward others, or maybe even your family this morning? Fears that have been allowed to drive your life instead of a trust in the Lord? The things that God's Spirit has been or is convicting you of, your high priest prays for you. Bring it out into the light. Confess it to him and others, and watch the answers to his sanctifying prayer unfold in your life. Is there any apathy in your life towards sin, where you don't seem to have any big sins going on, so you feel content just to do life your way? I would encourage you, pray Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Your high priest prays for your sanctification. He wants your continual growth. And whether you're feeling stuck or apathetic, or in the midst of the battle, your high priest prays. He allows you to persevere, and he perseveres that you might walk in holiness. Not only then do we have hope to be able to come to God into his very holy presence because Christ intercedes for us eternally, but second, he says we have hope because Jesus is perfect. There in verses 26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. To summarize up the second section, here's what I would say. Our positional sanctification, our positional holiness, the continual state in which we all have been made holy, is secured by Christ's singular, full, sinless, sacrificial work as our high priest before the Father. Our positional sanctification, our positional holiness, is secured by Christ's singular, full, sinless, sacrificial work as our high priest before the Father. In contrast to the prior section, starting with a focus on the Levitical priests and then moving to tell us how they compare with Christ, here the author flips that, and he starts by focusing on Christ first and compares then the priests to him. He says, it is fitting, or as it should be, that Christ would be our high priest. And then he lists off a number of different reasons for that. He says, Jesus is holy. He's undefiled by sin. He has a character without error or impurity. He's innocent. He's without evil or guile. He is unstained or undefiled. It means he's uncontaminated. He has no deformation or impairment to his character. He's separated from sinners. Both in his character and in his office as high priest, Jesus stands apart from all humanity, solely perfect and solely able to enter the throne room of God. And he's exalted above the heavens. Both in position and status, the divine God-King seated at the right hand of God reigns in the heavenlies. Summarizing all this, what he is saying is Jesus is the only possible, the best and final high priest we could need, because as God the Son, he is sinless, pure, perfect, and dwelling in God's presence. Which leads to then two implications he gives in verse 27. First, this means that Jesus has no need to have a sacrifice or a cleansing for himself to enter the holy presence of God. Unlike the Levitical priests we've seen in chapter 5 who have been shown to be covered by the same sacrifices that they have to also offer as covering for the sins of others, Christ as a high priest needs no covering or protection from another outside himself, as he has no sin that keeps him from or endangers him in the holy presence of God. In fact, Christ is able to call us to draw near. Verse 25, he holds us close to himself, so close that we, as we actually come into the presence of God, he says it is through him. Christ, so close, and yet it says he is so perfect here. He's so perfect that our sins cannot in any way defile, taint, or degrade him, though we be so near, though he draws us so close. Instead, rather than being tainted by our defilement, he actually purifies us in his presence. I can think of no better picture of this than Jesus healing the leper in Mark 1. The scriptures say, and the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It says, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. Be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. According to the law, anyone touching an unclean leper would become unclean themselves and also risked contamination with the disease. Jesus would have no need to touch him. He's healed people miles away simply by his words. But Jesus, the Holy One, rather than becoming defiled by touching this man, cleanses the man of his uncleanness with his touch. Have you been touched by the King? There is no defilement too vast, no sin too great, no lost cause, nothing you have done or has been done to you that cannot be brought into the holy presence of the great high priest and made clean. While so far beyond us in perfection, our high priest is not aloof from us. He does not fear our dirt and sin. Rather, he intentionally holds his office for the very purpose of entering into our lives to deal with it. That is why the author has said in chapter 4, for we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need, when we are at our lowest, in our dirtiest state, will you come to him and be cleansed? The second implication of Jesus' perfection, then, is that he not only is able to be the one who cleanses as the high priest, is pure and perfect, but he's able also to be the sacrifice that would truly and fully cleanse and deal with our sins, bringing us into God's holy presence. Because of his perfection, Christ is able to be both the high priestly sacrifice offerer and sacrifice itself. Remember the sacrifices of the Old Testament law. They had to be perfect. Deuteronomy 7:1 says this, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is detestable. It is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. These functioned as a picture of the complete perfection of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, the one they pointed to. Here the author just briefly introduces this theme that he's going to dwell on in the next number of chapters, far more about Jesus' sacrifice. But he gives us this one very hopeful statement. He says, Christ has offered up himself once for all. Christ's perfect sacrifice was enough to fully cover any and all the sins that those found in him might commit. Do you hear that? If you are in Christ, your sins have been fully dealt with. There's nothing left that you can or have to do. There's no penance you have to perform. There's no ritual, practice, external action, price you must pay, hoop to jump through, or any other such thing that has to be done before you can come into the presence of your holy God. Christ has done it all. You simply stand clean before the Father, received, loved, and part of his family. If we don't grasp this well, we will likely fall into one of two ditches, rather than giving God the praise he deserves for his work in this. Either we won't recognize the vast immensity of Christ's work, and we treat him lightly and take our relationship with God for granted. Or on the other side, we might minimize the totality of what Christ has done and hang back, shying away, holding away from God, distrusting this promise that he's made, perceiving ourselves as dirty, guilty, and shameful, instead of acting as having been fully cleaned as he said we are. What is the remedy to either of these, taking God lightly or holding back in distrust of his promises? It's looking to our high priest and his sacrifice. 1 Peter says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May we come to God in that faith and hope, looking to the perfect sacrifice of our high priest. Thus, our hope of persevering, of being able to enter the Father's presence, of having been and being made holy, can only be found in Christ, the eternal and perfect great high priest. With a little help from a friend, maybe time to ponder your most recent password choices, a few more attempts on your device, or the hopefully helpful tech support person on the phone, typically we're able to find our way into the phone or the app or the account that we've had access denied to. Not so with our access to the Father. For that to occur, it must take the miraculous. Only God himself could make it possible, entering our mess, cleansing us in his holiness, and then bringing us to himself. It would take Christ, the Son, as our great high priest who is perfect forever, to offer us the hope of always being able to come into the presence of God.